Good evening, everybody. Yeah. Thank you for being here tonight, and thank you so much for being willing to sit in the middle so we can get a good eye-to-eye view of you. And just as you're making your way in, go ahead, feel free just to come on in and find your seat. And I'm going to ask us just to bow our heads and our hearts and just be quiet before the Lord before we begin this evening, and ask the Lord to speak to your heart tonight through His Word. Father, we come before you tonight and we just worship you as the God of life and the God of light. Lord, in you there is no darkness, and the darkness is not dark to you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here tonight. And Father, we pray that tonight that you would search us and know our hearts and test us and know our anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in us. And Father, would you lead us in the way of everlasting? So God, we open up our hearts. We open up our life. We open up our minds. We come to you now, Lord, with humble hearts and a prayerful attitude. Our hands are open. Our hearts are open. Our eyes are upon you. And we ask you, Lord, to speak to us. And Lord, not just that we would be in your word, but that your word would be in us. And Lord, you would change us. You would encourage us. Would you mold us? Would you convict us, Lord? Just have your way. And God, would you take the words that I've prepared to say and would you anoint them with your Holy Spirit? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 1 and 2. Every week, we may have something a little bit different during this time before we start. I kind of thought that maybe it would be neat if I could bring pictures or videos of my grandchildren, that you all might enjoy seeing those. Johnny didn't think that was so hot, but he gives me one picture every year, so I'm going to bring that sometime soon. As you're making your way in tonight, Aristotle was a Greek philosopher whose writings still influence us today. He was the first to write about the essential elements of drama more than 2,000 years ago, and his list is still discussed when we talk about what makes a great drama. And the book of Esther has all the makings of a great drama. First of all, there's the plot, and that's the storyline. And the book of Esther is a very exciting plot. There's a beginning. There's an end. There's a dramatic climax. The good guys win. The bad guys get what they deserve. And then there's the characters in a drama, and they move the plot forward. And we know who the main characters are in the book of Esther. There was Johnny reminded us last week, there's Esther, whose very name means star. There's Mordecai. There's Haman. There's Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And there's Vashti. The characters move the plot forward. There's dialogue. That's the words written by the playwright. And then there's lots of vivid language in the book of Esther to let us know what's going on. There's the rhythm, and that's the rhythm of the actors' voices. And then there's the spectacle. That's all the visual elements, the costume, the stage, every single thing that the audience sees. And we can just look at this first chapter and the second chapter, and the description is amazing, isn't it? We feel like we were there, right there in Persia. The thing about the book of Esther, and this is not just a drama. We know it's real people in real time. And it's recorded history. Even the secular historians support much of what's in here. And we know who the playwright is in the book of Esther. It's God himself. God is in control. He determines the events of human history. Everything that happened in the book of Esther was governed by his sovereignty. Everything is under control of an almighty God. He has written human history from beginning to end. The book of Esther is a drama underneath a bigger drama, which is the story of God and the story of human history. The scripture says in Isaiah, I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Everything happens because God, in his sovereignty, has allowed it. He governs it. He superintends it. He controls it. He says, I am the potter. You are the clay. We make our plans, but God determines our steps. He says, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from God's will. So in a certain sense, to a certain degree, in the same way that God had determined the events that took place in the book of Esther, and God has determined the events that take place in human history. There's a beginning and there's an end. There's a definite climax in human history, and that was the cross and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, to a certain degree, you and I are living out the drama, you see, of what God has already determined is going to happen. Now, when we think about that, we think, does that mean God gives me a to-do list? Fine. So all he has to do is send down his to-do list. No. He doesn't give us a to-do list. He has given us prayer, and he has given us his word, and he has given us the person of the Holy Spirit for those of us who know him to indwell us, to lead us to himself and to cause us, you see, to seek and search and find out what the will of God is, and then to get busy doing it and make sure, you see, that we are being used by God in the way that God intended us to be used. And if God is in control, then the last element, you see, of a great drama is the theme. And the theme you see in this drama, I believe, is this, that I believe it shouts from every verse and it shouts from every chapter. That if God is the God of human history, past, present, and future, and if God is in control of everything that's going on in the world, he says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from my will. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Then let me ask you this. Then is he worth giving our lives to? And is he worthy of our worship? And I believe that's the message for us in the book of Esther, a resounding yes. The God who is sovereignly in control of all things, the one who controls the events of human history. Now, I don't understand how that's true, but at the same time, it is also true that God holds us responsible for the choices that we make, and that is absolutely true in Scripture as well. That God is sovereign, but you and I are given the opportunity to respond to God, and God holds us responsible whether we respond to him the way in obedience or whether we don't. That's absolutely true. How those two go together, I do not know. But I do know this. To go against God, to go against God's will in this world and in my life, you see, is like going up against a freight train. And I don't want to be found there. So the question for us tonight, because in many ways, you see, this book may be one of the most relevant books in all of the Bible to us, right? Esther and Mordecai were Jews living down in Persia. Now, their grandparents, great-grandparents, had been part of the exiles who had come from Jerusalem, and many of them had gone back to Jerusalem. These Jews, Mordecai and Esther, you see, for whatever reasons, remained down in Persia. So they were living, You see, as exiles down there, they were living as citizens of a city that they had never seen. They were living for a city whose king and kingdom and ruler, the one who reigned over it, is God himself, whose builder and architect was God. And in the same way, the Bible tells us that you and I, you see, are pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're aliens. We're exiles living, yes, right? Living as citizens of a city we have never seen. Living for a king we've never seen. 1 Peter says this, 1:17 says, live your lives here in reverent fear as strangers and aliens in this world. Hebrews chapter 11 said that God's people in the Old Testament embraced their strangeness. They lived as aliens and strangers in this world in the same way, you see. That's what God calls us to. But listen to me. What the book of Esther shows us is that, yes, it's absolutely worth it. And that God has us. He's with us, and no matter how bad things get, no matter how difficult things become, God says, I've got you. I've got you. Now come, join with me, and ultimately, I'm going to bring you through this with victory. I'm going to bring you through this, and I'm going to have the victory, and you'll rule and reign with me. So the question tonight is, have you considered all this, and have you determined that, yes, living down here in this, living in exile in a very real sense, in many ways in our culture, is like a pagan culture like they were living in, living as citizens for a city that we've never seen, worshiping a king that we haven't seen, and in many respects, you see, it's like the same as living here. We go through our day, we don't see the name of God mentioned, do we? We don't see many on the surface, many evidences of God in this culture and in our life. But when we put our lives and our up to this, and we look at what's going on in this world up to this, you see, then we have hope, don't we? Then we can keep going because we are reminded of this. God has me. God has me. And therefore, you see, I can live for him. I can live for the gospel. I can live for the love of God. I can show and I can share the love of God made evidence to me in Christ Jesus in this pagan world, in this pagan culture in which I live. He's worth it. He's worth it. Have you determined that in your own heart? What have you determined to do? How do you and I, you see, as the psalm says, sing the songs of Zion while in a foreign land. How do we live for the gospel of God? How do we live for the love of God? How do we live for in obedience to God in a culture, you see, that has been secularized and polarized and downright hostile to the cause of Christ? And they show us how. And the end of the matter is this. The theme is this. Yes, it is. Worth it. Yes, it's worth it. Why? Because you see, God is working to make sure that his purpose and your life and mine is going to be accomplished. And what God says goes. And when God says he's working on our behalf, and when God says he's going to bring us through, and he will give us eventual victory, and when God says he's working everything for our good, you see, you and I can count on it. So let's look at what does that have to do with Esther 1 and 2? Well, look, in chapter 1, we see God is working. He's just setting the stage, isn't he, for what he's going to accomplish. And God accomplishes his will through the free will choices of men, whether they're conscious of him or not. And God had given the prophet Daniel a vision of four governments, four kingdoms who would oppress his people. And the first one was the Babylonians, and they carried the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, off into exile, down into Babylon. God even said how long they were going to stay there, 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that. And then the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians will be defeated by the Greek when God raises up another great ruler called Alexander the Great. And then the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. And then there's only one kingdom that will live forever, that will last forever, and that's the kingdom of God. So the stage is being set. And God, you see, is letting us know, you know something? When thing goes from dark to darker to darkest, and things get hard and harder and harder, listen, God is just setting the stage in my life and yours and in this world. Everything, you see, is for God's purpose. Why? Because He's God. And He uses the ungodly to do it. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. He ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. He reigned from his royal throne, and then in the year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. He was all-powerful. He was wealthy. He was extravagant. His word was the final word in Persia. He was arrogant. He was proud. He was boastful with no awareness of God. And you know something? In all of this, you see, God was in control, setting the stage. And you and I can take encouragement from this. You know something? We want things done by sundown, don't we? Or sun up tomorrow. And God's not in a hurry. He accomplishes His will through the free will choices of men who are totally unconscious of Him. He was godless. He could have cared less about godly values and godly principles or God's will in his life. But what he did not even recognize that he was, in essence, a pawn in God's hand. And he was an enemy of God's because he didn't acknowledge God. And listen to me. You know something? I was reminded of this week by a pastor that I heard speaking. You know something? You and I have to have enemies. Did you know that? So God can display His greatness to us and through us, right? Moses had to have a Pharaoh. And David had to have a Goliath. And Daniel had to have a Darius. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to have a Nebuchadnezzar. And Jesus, yes, had to have a Judas and the Pharisees and those who put Him on the cross. Why? To show He's Lord of life. Lord over death. Lord over everything. We have to have enemies. We have to have storms. Why? So God can show us He can deliver us out of them. We have to have these things in our life because God uses them for His purposes to show Himself great and mighty. He changes the times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. All of it in God's hand. And all of this, He's working through ungodly people, making ungodly decisions. For 180 days, He displayed the vast wealth of His kingdom. And when these days were over, He gave another banquet lasting 7 days. So the first banquet, you see, that lasted for 6 months with all of His military rulers was really in preparation for a military campaign. They were getting ready to go back after the Greeks. Now, He will eventually end up losing. So all this, you see, I guess was planning their strategy and getting all revved up, sort of like a pregame meal that lasted six months. But God, you see, was just setting the stage. And we see the wealth that He had. The gardens had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. And it goes on and on and on. And each one was given the royal wine, and they were given it liberally. And by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So you can imagine, you see, what was going on. You've got all these men getting ready for this military campaign, and then you've got all this testosterone going on. Can you imagine what it was like? Have you ever watched a group of football players go through their pregame stuff? You see, it's like something from another planet. So you put on top of that, they call it putting your game face on. So you put on top of that men who had also been drinking for 6 months, liberally, as he wished. And then you look at the state of mind of the king in verse number 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits for the wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs to bring in Queen Vashti. Can you imagine? Going into a situation like that, for me, it might be one step less than going to hell, wouldn't it? Men who had been drinking for 6 months, who were planning their military campaign with testosterone, going out the, who knows what, can you imagine what this would have been like? It would have been terrible. So no wonder she told him no and turned him down. And he didn't like it, so he called in all of his experts, his wise, or we might say his unwise counselors. In verse number 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times, meaning maybe they knew back from history when these things had happened before. What's a king supposed to do? They knew the laws of the Medes and the Persians. They were, though, rather than being wise, they were unwise. They would, in fact, we would put them as not consciously maybe, but they were evil. Why? Because there was no acknowledgement of God in this. There was no seeking of God. So this was the culture in which Esther and Mordecai and God's people were living. But God, you see, can bring out of the most carnal and secular settings a decision that will set his plan in place. Evil people making evil plans. And we can have evil, ungodly people taking their cues from unwise, godless people, making decisions that affect us. But God is ultimately going to use them to work out his plan and his purposes in this world and his plan and his purposes in our lives. So he called them together. The king said, what should be done to Queen Vashti? And they came up with this. Therefore, once all the other women in the kingdom hear about this, they're going to be doing the same thing. They'll have no respect for their husbands. We've got to show who's boss, and we're going to deal with Queen Vashti. And we're going to deal with her in a way that is going to put her in her place and all the other women in their place as well. Verse number 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree. And let it be written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she. The king and his nobles were very pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. And he dispatched to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Proverbs 21:30 says this, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against God. And you and I, you see, can take courage and hope. And that's why we need to stay in his word. Did you know that? And that's why we need to stay in fellowship and stay in fellowship with one another and stay in a Bible study and stay in a church that just systematically teaches the word of God. I would submit to you, it would have been very intimidating to be living down in Persia. Imagine all of that wealth. Imagine all of that power. Imagine that it seemed like Xerxes' word seemed to be the final word. Well, it would be so easy to lose your way, wouldn't it? And to forget that God is in control. Never see God's name spoken. Never see God acknowledged. Never see God work. God, are you here with us? You see, the temple, the worship of God was back in Jerusalem, and it had been destroyed, rebuilt, but we're not there. Are you with us down here in Persia while we're in exile? And God says, yes, I'm with you. I'm with you down in Babylon. I'm with you down in Persia. I'm with you here in this culture that can oftentimes look intimidating, can it? And we forget, and there's no acknowledgement of God, and you wonder, God, are you still here with us? And are you still in control? And God is telling us here, yes, in fact, not only am I in control, everything is happening just as I planned it. And even the evil, you see, that's being done, the evil plans and the evil people, I'm using for your good and my glory. So I want to ask you tonight, what risk are you willing to take for the kingdom? And have you determined in your heart, yes, he's worth it. It's worth living for him in exile. I have embraced my strangeness. I'm willing to live for him. I'm willing to live for the gospel in my school, on my sports team, in my neighborhood, at work. Even if they look at me like I've got three heads or like I've lost my mind, it's worth it because God is in control. And God is working everything out, even the ungodly, even the unwise, evil people making evil plans. He's just setting the stage. He's just setting the stage. And I want to remind you tonight that whatever's going on, and maybe things have gone from crazy to crazier, and from bizarre to more bizarre, and from low to lower, and from more depressing to more depressing, may I remind you tonight that the Bible shows us that God is just setting the stage. Ultimately, maybe we'll see it here, maybe we won't. But ultimately, for a great deliverance, for more blessing, for good in your life, and for glory for him. And whatever it cost. You see, was there a cost? Yes. We see there's a tremendous cost to this. They had their enemies, and their enemies who plotted against them. But they show us, you see, how we do it, how we live for the gospel in a pagan country, in a godless pagan country who refuses to acknowledge God. In fact, sets itself as an enemy of God. But what if it cost me my job? What if it cost me my scholarship? What if it cost me my reputation? Have you determined in your heart it's worth it? You know, the thing is, we're not born for this world, but you and I are born again for the next. How many of the things we've been through that we've said, you know what, I hated that thing that I went through. I hated it. And we just grimace when we think about it and talk about it. But what God did in my life in that thing, the way I saw God show up for me, well, I wish I could describe it to you, how he showed up for me. And I can say it's worth it. He's worth it. Living for him is worth it. So God is in control. And that's why you and I can sing songs of Zion while we're in a pagan land. That's why we can live for the gospel. That's why we can live for God and proclaim the love of God to a lost and dying world, because he's worth it. And he's saying, I've got you. I've got you. I've got you. Now come on, trust me. Enter into this adventure with me. Trust me. Hold your life up, you see, to the word of God. Stop thinking about what other people are thinking. Get over the razzle-dazzle of this world that is just so temporary. All the materialism, all the power, all the wealth, all the importance. Hold yourself up to this. This gives us hope. This is where our hope is. This is the truth. This is the reality. It's God's story. And when it's all said and done, right, I want to be found on the right side, because we're going to be used for his glory either way. Even the devil himself, the scripture tells us, will be used to the glory of God in some distorted way. Even the devil himself is being used for the glory of God. God is working. He's working for his purposes, but he's also working for our protection. And verses 1 through 7, later when the anger of Xerxes subsided, and he thought about Vashti and what he had decreed about her, the king's personal assistants came up. Aha, we've got an even better plan, right? They just keep on coming up with more plans. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins, and let the king appoint commissioners to go out through the province and find these beautiful virgins. And then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So there was a national crisis. A vacancy was created, wasn't it? A vacancy was created through this national crisis. And God already had planned who was going to fill it to protect his people. You know something? When God could prevent something and he does it, we know that there's a purpose in it. And national crises become personal crises for us, don't they? It's interesting the way God works. All I know is that national crises, you see, become opportunities for us, you see, to be used of God. Oftentimes, they create an opportunity. This created a vacancy. The national crisis became a personal opportunity for Esther and Mordecai. They knew, you see, what suffering was. And life in crisis go hand in hand for them. There was living in the citadel of Susa a Jew by the name of Mordecai, and he had been carried into exile. Actually, his grandfather had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king, and among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, and whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her mother and father had died. So they knew what suffering was. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? But the Bible, and the Bible alone, explains suffering to us. The Bible, you see, talks about the future glories. That gives us hope in our suffering. All of us suffer. All of us face storms. And only the Bible, you see, explains it and gives us hope. It shows us the way that we're to look at suffering. Do you surround yourself with people who face suffering biblically? What kind of people, you see, do you surround yourself with? Those who are an encouragement and know how to walk through suffering by faith. And if we don't look at life this way, we'll live in defeat. It's the only way that we can live for the gospel in this pagan culture in which you and I have. You see, it was easy. Don't you know it would have been easy? While you're down there in Persia and Babylon with all of their wealth and all of their razzle-dazzle and all of their greatness and all of the extravagance, to say, is there anything better than this? Is this all there is? Is there any hope for us? God, are you here? God, do you see? God, are you with us? And the book of Esther answers that for you and for me. And God says, yes, I'm with you. I've got you. I've got this. And the national crisis, the international crisis, the cosmic crisis, you see, become personal crisis for us. And somehow our little bitty nothing lives, you see, are fitting in to the great grand scheme and purpose of God. And then life, you see, becomes an amazing adventure. What crisis are you in? Are you wondering what good can come of it? How you're going to handle it? We're shown here how to handle it. God is working for our protection in crisis and in everyday circumstances, even the ones that are complex. Now, I don't understand this, and we had the discussion whether this was something Esther should have done or whether she should have done. The Bible doesn't tell us to sit in judgment of her. It's silent on it. We're just told what happened. But for me, at best, it's awkward, isn't it? I don't even know how to think about it, how to describe it. What Jewish mother would have wanted this for her daughter? What daughter, what girl would have wanted to do this, to go to the king overnight and basically try out to be his wife? But here's the lesson for me and for you. Life is complex, isn't it? Relationships are messy. It just doesn't always seem so clear-cut all the time what I was supposed to do. And I look back in the 25 or so years that we've been in ministry teaching Bible studies, and I think of the mistakes that I've made and the lack of judgment that I've had and the things that I've done. And it's the grace and the mercy of God that allows us to keep on serving Him. That even that, even us, you see, in all of our complexities and messiness and sin and wickedness that we, even as Christians, can fall into, even blatantly do sometimes, that God in His mercy continues to use us, right? What in the world do you think, what would we have thought about David if we had lived in his kingdom? The adulterer and the murderer. Or what would we have thought about King Solomon? Yet God called David the man after his own heart. What would we have thought of King Solomon with his hundreds of wives and concubines and that led his heart astray? But yet God used him to write the book of wisdom. God, you see, God uses us in spite of our, let's call it awkward. I don't even know how to explain it. I don't even know how to talk about it. It was just plain downright awkward to me. You want to leave it at that? I'm not going to make any judgments on it. You can say, Esther, she had to go. Well, did she? Vashti didn't. So I don't know. God doesn't ask me to draw any conclusions on that. All He asked me to do is to look at Him and see that the way God uses her, God uses me. And all the glory and all the greatness goes to God and God alone. And that's tremendously encouraging to me. God gave her practical advantages in the midst of it. She gained favor. She gained the favor of Haggai, the one who was over the harem. She gained the favor of everybody. She gained the favor of the king himself. And God, she ascended to the highest place in Persia. God uses us. Even when our judgment is questionable, it's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God in our lives. He doesn't wait, you see, until we're perfect people, right? Then God wouldn't get the glory. If, of course, God would use you. You're so perfect. Of course He would use you. Why, you've got it so all together. Of course He would use you. No, 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 no. Is that the description of God's people in the Bible? No. No. They were failures. They made bad judgment. They turned their back on God. They were liars. They were cheaters. They were deceivers. They were adulterers. They were murderers. But yet, God in His greatness used them. And that is tremendously encouraging to me tonight. Because the glory is going to go to God. He uses us in the complexity, in the complex circumstances. But He also uses us in the common circumstances that we find ourselves, just the normal day-to-day, day-in, day-out, nitty-gritty routine like He did with Mordecai. There was Mordecai just sitting at the king's gate, something he did every day, we'll find out later on, and he just happened to hear about this plot of people plotting to assassinate the king, and he just happened to tell his cousin, who just happened to become queen. And she just happened to tell the king, and it was recorded in the king's record books, and the plot thickens. Because God is setting the stage. And listen to me. This was given to you and to me, not just to analyze, not just to scrutinize, but to take it to heart, to learn from it. And to take it in and make it a part of our flesh and bones. Because the same God that was with Esther down in Persia is the same God who's here with you and me and who calls us, you see, to a decision tonight to make, and that is this: is he worth it? Is he worth it? And the voice of God, I believe, is screaming, maybe not screaming, maybe quietly speaking to us and saying, I've got you. I've got you. I've got you. I've got this. No matter how dark, no matter how dank, no matter how depressing, no matter how difficult, no matter how low you've gotten, I've got you. Now trust me. Trust me. I'm just setting the stage. I'm just setting the stage, yes, on an international level, yes, on a national level, yes, on a personal level, absolutely. Now come, I've got you, I've got this, because I'm Lord of all. I'm Lord of human history, and I have already determined the end from the beginning, and it's my story. There's lessons to be learned. You see, sometimes we get confused, don't we? And we show more loyalty to our church than we do Christ. And more loyalty to our immediate families than we do his family. And more loyalty to our country than we do his city. And more loyalty to our work than his work. When he's called us, you see, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to him. A people, you see, who have been called to declare his praises. He's called us out of darkness to declare his praises. And as the psalmist wrote, to sing the songs of Zion while we're living in a foreign land. We're citizens, we're living here, but we're citizens of a city we haven't seen. And a kingdom and a king whose ruler, whose kingdom will never end. Kingdoms will come, kingdoms will go. Nations come, nations go. Only him, only with him is there eternal life. What decision have you made? Have you determined in your heart he's worth it? Have you heard his call? You're hearing it tonight. Whether your ears are open or not depends on you. His invitation. Trust me. Trust me. I've got this. I've got you. I've got you. Enter into this adventure with me. I'm worth it. And ultimately, he'll bring us through in the same way he brought his people through down in Persia. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you and praise you tonight as a great and an awesome God. And thank you, Jesus, that we can trust you. We can put our faith and trust in you in the same way that Mordecai and Esther trusted you thousands of years ago, Lord, down in Persia. And no, Lord, you're not mentioned by name, but you're there as bright and shining and present as you are with us tonight. So I thank you. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight. And I pray, God, that before they go to sleep tonight, that they would make the decision, if there's anyone in here, to give their lives to you and to answer your call, to answer your invitation to trust you, to put their faith in you, to put their faith in your work for them at the cross and dying for their sins and being raised again from the and being raised from the dead and offering them eternal life in you. And Lord, for those of us who know that and we've forgotten that you're in control, that you're working, Lord, help us be encouraged by tonight. Be encouraged by the message in Esther. Help us take it to heart, take it personally, and trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.